So we are continuing in the book of Philippians today. We'll be in chapter 2. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or as my wife just told me, God eats pineapple cake, if that helps you.
I thought it was popcorn.
Go eat popcorn.
Go eat popcorn. Okay, well, whatever it takes to get you there. It's the it's Paul's letter to the Philippians. We started last week in chapter 1, so we're going to move on to chapter 2 today. Let me get there. To recap a little bit of last week, Paul gave thanks for his Philippian friends, his Philippian Christians there. Talked about his kind of his circumstances, where he was. He's in prison, of course. We think that he was in prison in Rome at this point. And we brought attention to the repetition. Well, let me ask y'all. What word or what words get repeated a lot in the whole book of Philippians?
Joy,
yeah. So we had the verb to rejoice and the noun for joy last week. And we'll see another few occurrences of those words this week. But like we did last week, when Danny taught through some of the Psalms, he gave us a Spanish lesson every week. I'm giving you Greek lessons every week. So last week we looked at the verb for to rejoice and for the noun for joy. Anybody remember what those were? Yeah. Kairo, I rejoice. Kara, meaning joy. Today, we've got another word. And again, I brought my own marker, even though they supplied us with some. Let me make sure that I write this right. The Greek word of the week is morphe. Morphe, not morphine, morphe. Transliterated, it looks like that, morphe. So this is a word that Paul uses twice in this chapter. And we'll talk about how the various translations bring it across in the English. A pretty common one, though, is form. And it refers to the essential quality of something. The essential quality of something. So we'll keep that in mind. We'll keep that up here as we go forward. Because like I said, Paul uses this word twice. And the two contexts that he uses it in, they're very different from each other. There's a great contrast in the way that Paul uses the word morphe in both cases here. So that's enough Greek for now. We'll do some English. Let me read a little bit. So we'll just start, we'll just dive right into this. The first chunk here in chapter 2 is the first four verses. Let me read that. Y'all follow along with me. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy, there's a word, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So right away there, Paul, Paul starts off with therefore, which points back to the end of Philippians. Kind of the one of the questions that we talked about last week was at the end of Philippians 1, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, I mean, we talked in our discussion groups, like, what does that mean? How do you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of Christ? So that's what Paul kind of has in mind going forward. The first two verses talk about, kind of refer to the unity of the believers. Verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So whatever you do, Paul says, be united in it. Be united through the Spirit around the gospel. Around the gospel of Christ. And he says, yeah, in verse 2, make my joy complete, which is kind of a, that's an interesting concept that you can complete somebody's joy, but that's really explained by what Paul goes on to say here that I've read a few times. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit and of one mind. Paul is, you know, miles and miles away in a prison in Rome, and he's saying, look, it's going to encourage me so much to know that I'm here preaching the gospel in my chains and that you are in Philippi preaching the gospel in the same way, right? So make my joy complete. Do the work that God has put forth for you to do, right? I'm doing my work here in the prison. You do it there. Make my joy complete. And then verse 3, he goes on. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do y'all remember that phrase from last week, the selfish ambition phrase? This is in the context of Paul talking about how some people preach the gospel out of pure motives, out of love, but then some people preach it out of selfish ambition, thinking to stir trouble up for Paul or to make themselves look better, something like that. So Paul, you know, back in chapter 1, he says, well, look, it doesn't really matter whether you preach from pure or impure motives because, you know, either way, the gospel is being preached. However, you know, ideally, you should preach from pure motives. It's okay because the gospel is proclaimed, but it is far from ideal. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, that's a word that will come up in the next chunk that we look at. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul encourages them to live humble lives, not thinking less of themselves, but thinking of themselves less, right? And then he goes on into verse 5. Having mentioned humility, Paul now turns to the ultimate example of humility. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And before we jump into verses 6 through 11, there are a few things to kind of point out there. There's some repetition here. We see in relationships have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Back up in verse 2, he said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, being one in spirit and one in mind. Those are the same words in English and also in Greek, as it turns out. So he says, be like-minded, and I will tell you the exact mindset that you should have whenever you're thinking about humility. So before I go into this passage, this is a very appropriate time to talk about this passage as we enter the Christmas season, because Paul is going to talk about the time, the point in history when the creator of the universe became the creation. He stepped down in a body into time and space. And you know, we celebrate this at Christmas. It's been a few months since we've talked about C.S. Lewis, so I figured we could use a little bit of C.S. Lewis today. This is from a book called God in the Dock, which is a collection of a lot of his essays and some of his addresses. And one of them is called The Grand Miracle, and I want to just read a little bit because it speaks really well to the idea of the incarnation that we're going to talk about today and that we, you know, that we recognize and celebrate during Christmas. So he talks, I'm not going to read this whole essay, but he talks at the beginning about, well, he says, one is very often asked at present whether we could not have a Christianity stripped of, freed from its miraculous elements. And he says, Christianity is like kind of the only religion that you kind of need the miraculous in order for it to be different, in order for it to make sense. He says the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The chapter is called The Grand Miracle, and this is what he says the grand miracle is. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. And he's got this great image a little bit later. He says, or else one has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water, into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature. I just love that image of God descending down into the depths and taking on human nature and bringing that up in order to, he takes it on in order to redeem it. And of course, that takes great humility on his part, as we'll see. So let me read the next chunk here, verses 6 through 11. You may notice in your Bibles that this passage here is kind of set off, kind of like poetry. The language is very very much exalted, very lofty, very lofty words, and there's lots of parallelism, repetition, and stuff like that. Some people think this may have even been a song in the early church. I'm not so sure about that, but regardless, this is very much it's a very exalted, lofty passage. I'll pick up in verse 5. Paul says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." I'll pause right there. That's kind of a good place to take a break. So again, verse 5, the same mindset. This is what Paul is showing. This is like, if you want to know what humility is, if you want to have a truly humble mindset, look at the example of Jesus. The same mindset as Christ Jesus, picking up in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So that word there, or I guess for me, it's two words, who being in very nature God. Anybody have anything different than very nature? Form? Yeah, the form of God. Well, guess what word that is? Morphe, right? This is our new Greek word here. The phrase there is morphe theou, the form of God, the very nature of God. This is the essential quality of something, right? This is how we're defining morphe. Morphe is the essential quality of something. Jesus has the essential quality of God. There's a note in the Net Study Bible that says the Greek word here translated form or very nature indicates a correspondence with reality. Thus, the meaning of this phrase is that Christ was truly God. So if if somebody ever says, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Well, I mean, it does. Here's one of the places. Yeah. If somebody ever says, well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, you can say, uh-huh. And you can just walk away. There's probably more to the conversation than that. Jesus exists in the form of God. He shares the essential quality of deity. We'll come back to that word here in the next verse, actually, the whole morphe thing. He did not consider equality with God. This points back to and defines the very nature, right? He didn't consider equality with God. He didn't consider having the essential quality of God as something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. My Bible says something to be used to his own advantage. Others have something to be grasped. This corresponds to verse 4, to not look to your own interests, right? Christ didn't look to his own interests. He didn't have to do this. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing. What an utterly radical thing to do, to lay aside his divine prerogatives, his divine power, to make himself nothing. The old King James says he made himself of no reputation. The ESV, New American Standard, they say he emptied himself. And what did he do? Well, how did he do this? He emptied himself. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So there's that word again, the very nature, the form of a servant, to be morphe doula, the Greek says. So Paul intentionally uses that word in those two verses. There's the contrast, right? He is in the very nature of God. He has the essential quality of God, but he lays that aside and he takes on the essential quality of a slave, of a servant. This is the Creator, right? The Creator God becomes the creation He didn't cease to be God. Kind of a helpful formulation of this that I heard, I guess, in seminary, we'd say that remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He stayed God, but he was fully God, but fully man. And if you say that makes sense, you're lying to yourself, because we can't understand that. That boggles our mind, and it should. That's okay. The incarnation, Christmas, the whole thing is a mystery. But we believe that. He was fully God. He was fully man. He was he had the essential quality of God, but now he takes on the essential quality of a slave and of a servant. We pick up in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. That's so jarring there at the end of that verse. Really, at the end of this first section of this great passage, it's like, Paul says he became obedient to death, and it's like, yeah, Paul, we get it. And he says, even death on a cross, which was horrible. Invented, by the way, who invented crucifixion? Trivia question. Not the Romans. The Romans perfected it. It's not the Greeks. The Persians.
Really?
Yeah, fun fact for you. The Persians invented crucifixion and pants, apparently. And also pasta, according to a podcast I listened to recently. So yeah, the Persians, they're busy folks. Anyway.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah. About pasta? Yeah. Yes, Persians and pasta and pants.
What you're just talking about, what he doesn't set aside or doesn't lose his deity, is there anything in the language that Paul uses in this text that enforces that or kind of captures that idea? Or is that something where, not that I'm disagreeing with the truth of it, where we have to use other parts and look to other parts of Scripture to inform that? And I'm looking specifically at that he emptied himself, or he
yeah.
had less of himself. Is there anything he's doing with the language there?
Yeah. The word there, the verb kanao, there's lots of opinions about what it means, what it meant for him to empty himself. Because you can really easily get into heresy and to say, like that he ceased being God, right? Yeah. That's really, I think, what that verb gets at. He laid aside his privileges. Exactly. Yeah. And like we see this in the ministry of Christ, right? There's just many places where he does miracles, right? So he's got the miracles that he performs, by the power of God. But he also, he gets hungry, he gets sleepy, he's maybe kind of grumpy sometimes, turning over tables and whatnot. He dies, right?
is it fair to say that Paul could have used a different phrase there to capture? It's just interesting to me that he uses form, essence, mm-hmm. right? But in the middle, there's this idea of just emptying or setting aside privileges. I mean, maybe I'm overthinking this, but could he have said it differently to capture an idea where he actually changed his nature?
I guess he could have. Yeah, but even like the fact that he uses like the same word, morphane in both these cases, form of God, form of a slave.
It just seems interesting that he would use that, right? That he would use form, mm-hmm. right? But he wouldn't say anything about him losing one form or the other,
mm-hmm.
right? It just both exists in the past, like, without him saying to be one.
Yeah. And I think that brings out the tension that we've got to hold, that he is. He's both at the same time, fully God and fully man.
Because if we would have used a different word for the one than the other, then the debate would have been, well, you used a different word for
right.
this, so you're not the essential quality of whatever.
Yeah. Right.
Is it heretical?
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
It seems like using the same word kind of focuses the irony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
By using that same word, it forces you to see the irony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Certainly, the irony, just like the huge contrast between the two natures, I guess. Yeah. Let's move on. Verse 9 marks a huge shift, verses 9 through 11. So just to pick up a little bit from verse 8, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This points back actually to a passage in Isaiah, which I'm not going to look at today. But Isaiah 45 talks about, it's prophecy, and it's talking about Yahweh, and it talks about how it uses this same language, that every knee will bow, every tongue will acknowledge that Yahweh is God. And as we saw last week in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1, Paul talks about, he says, that my prayer is that your love will abound more in knowledge, depth of insights, so she'll be able to discern what is best and maybe pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Everything is doxological. Everything points to the glory of God. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is all to the glory of the Father. This is the ultimate point even of the incarnation, is that every is the glory of God, right? So there's the contrast there. Verses 6 through 8 are kind of like Christ going down, descending in humility into humanity. And then verses 9 through 11 are the exaltation of Christ. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. We'll talk more about that in our, more about some of these things in our discussion here in a little bit. But I want to go through, or continue into verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purpose. These verses that I just read, and really through verse 18, they come across as very practical, especially after the exalted, very lofty, very theological language of verses 5 through 11. Paul kind of like gives them very like practical advice now. But that makes sense because theology that does not make a difference in our lives is useless, right? If we don't allow verses 5 through 11 to get into all of the nooks and crannies of our lives, then it's worthless, right? We're going to trademark that. And then I will make money every time I say it, right? I'll be the Mariah Carey of Sunday school. $2.6 million a year, people. She makes $2.6 million a year off of that song. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Yeah, that's another fun fact. The Persians invented crucifixion in pants, and Mariah Carey is a millionaire every year. I don't know. Maybe. That's what Greeks do. They steal stuff. Therefore, my dear friends, this is verse 12, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because the extreme humility of God, the God of the universe that we just got done reading about, should inspire us to be quiet and to tremble before him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you know how much this costs the God of the universe. The Net Bible translates that as continue to work out your salvation with awe and reverence. Verse 13 says, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God does the work. So work out your salvation doesn't mean that we work for our salvation. A better way of saying this might be to carry out your salvation. In other words, be obedient in light of what God has done for us. Obedience is our proper response. Continuing in verse 14, we read, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So there's another couple repetitions of that verb, to rejoice. So yeah, our proper response to the incarnation, to the humbling and the exaltation of Christ, is obedience. Do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. So it's very appropriate that he uses the word children there in the context of talking about obedience, right? We expect our children, our kids to obey us. God expects the same from us. And again, that's not something that we do to earn God's love or his salvation, but it's kind of what else can you do in light of what he has done for us. And then, yeah, like I said before, I'm verses 17 and 18, he says, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The concept of joy and of rejoicing is sprinkled all throughout this book. That's all I've got to say. We've got questions. So turn around, or don't turn around, face the people in front of you. I'll bring some questions around, and we'll discuss for about 10 minutes or so, and then I'll dismiss us at the end of that.